Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight. For you, O Lord, are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. There is a framed picture in the hallway of the clergy offices in that one-story building over there, which details a church doctrine known as apostolic succession. Apostolic succession. The picture is basically a list of names, which begins with the very first bishop, St. Peter, the apostle himself, and ends with our own bishop, the bishop of the Diocese of Texas, Andy Doyle, and it shows one continuous, unbroken chain of consecration over the last 2,000 years. You see, the word Episcopal, if you didn't know, simply means bishop. And to say that we are Episcopalians means that our church structure is based on a biblical hierarchy of bishops, priests, and deacons. And one reason why apostolic succession is important is because in our denomination, as in others, only a bishop can make or consecrate another bishop. And only a bishop can ordain a priest, both of which, both consecration and ordination, take place through the laying on of hands, which symbolizes the transmission of spiritual authority. And so the idea behind apostolic succession is that Peter laid his hands on a man named Linus, who then laid his hands on a man named Anacletus, who then laid his hands on a man named Clement, and then Evaristus. We got to bring some of these names back. Evaristus, Anacletus, and so on and so forth throughout the generations, all the way down to our former presiding bishop, Catherine Jefford Shorey, who then laid her hands and consecrated our bishop of the Diocese of Texas, Andy Doyle. And so again, what this picture in the clergy hallway shows is how the bishop of our diocese, and by extension, the priests in our diocese, who are all ordained by a bishop, trace our spiritual authority all the way back to St. Peter the Apostle. Now, beyond being kind of a fun little fact, why does any of that matter? Well, today's gospel reading shows us. Here's what the evangelist John records. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." What this gospel passage describes is the authority that Jesus gives to his ministers through the power of the Holy Spirit. The authority that has been passed down from Peter to Andy, our bishop, and to all ministers. The authority to forgive. To forgive. And in today's reading from the Acts of the Apostles, we see Peter bearing witness to this authority as he testifies before the temple council, right? He's been dragged in by the temple police. They say, "Why are you talking about this guy Jesus? We told you to stop." And Peter responds, "We must obey God rather than any human authority. The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you had killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, that he might give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." There's that word again, forgiveness. Forgiveness is what I want to talk about today. Forgiveness of sins through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Have you ever noticed how many times that one word, forgiveness, shows up in our worship service? In just a moment, we're going to say together the Nicene Creed. where we will acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We're actually going to say remission. It's the same word, forgiveness. Then we'll have our confession of sin, where we will ask God, for the sake of his Son, Jesus Christ, to have mercy on us and forgive us. Then the priest will offer an absolution in which he will assure us that Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, of his great mercy hath promised forgiveness of sins. And then as we pray together the Lord's Prayer, we will use that word not once, but twice. This really mattered to Jesus. We will pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Of course, all of this is no accident, because the word forgiveness shows up 50 times in the four Gospels alone. Forgiveness was at the very heart of Jesus' message and ministry, his life, death, and resurrection. Forgiveness is one of the things that made Jesus so beloved. It's also one of the things that got him killed. Because forgiveness actually is a radical idea, a liberating and powerful and dangerous idea. The former dean of the Episcopal Cathedral of San Francisco, Alan Jones, once commented that we live in an age when everything is permitted and nothing is forgiven. Let me say that again. Everything is permitted, nothing is forgiven. And I think he was on to something, because as I look around our world, I see so little forgiveness. And I kind of worry about my children and grandchildren, the future generations, because, you know, I didn't grow up with Facebook and Instagram and Snapchat. You know, I could make a mistake and it actually got forgotten. But pretty soon we're going to be living in a world where nothing is ever forgotten, and probably nothing is ever forgiven. And beyond that, I know from my own efforts, often failed efforts, how hard it is to actually forgive. When I have been wronged, when I have been hurt, it is so much easier to remember than to forget. So much easier to hold on to anger, pain, resentment, than to let go. Interestingly, this is what the Greek word for forgiveness, aphiemi, means. It means to let go, to leave, to abandon even. Now, when I am trying to forgive, the tack I usually take is to try to understand why someone did what they did, to understand why they said what they said, how their actions flowed from their own pain or history or misunderstanding. But that's not really forgiveness, is it? It's comprehension. It's not setting aside, it's working through. I think that if I can just understand someone's actions, perhaps see a bit of good in them, a bit of right motivation, then maybe I can forgive. But that's not what Jesus means by forgiveness. It's not how he forgives us. Jesus is not like me, thank God. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to the church in Rome, beginning in the 5th chapter, the 6th verse. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What Paul is saying here is that Christ doesn't die for the godly. He dies for the ungodly. Jesus doesn't go to the cross for good people, but for bad people, for sinners. Jesus doesn't forgive us because he understands us, because he knows that we're doing our best or trying our hardest. Rather, Jesus sees all of our selfishness, our self-justification, our self-deception, our self-righteousness. Jesus sees all of our sinful ungodliness and just ups and forgives us. He lets it go. The psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgression from us. How can Jesus do that? How can he just let it go? Doesn't it matter to him? Well, allow me an illustration. It's a bit of a risky illustration, but I'll ask you to bear with me. Does anyone here follow politics? Okay, good. If you say you don't, you're lying. Politics are the religion of our age. Well, if you do follow politics, you know that one of the people who has declared themselves a candidate for the presidency in 2020 has floated the idea of student debt forgiveness, student loan forgiveness, of wiping out all the money owed by people for their education. And while I'm certainly not going to endorse or condemn any policy or politician from this pulpit, I think that the reactions to this idea help us understand the radical nature of Jesus' forgiveness. You see, when it comes to the forgiveness of a debt, there are two kinds of people: those who need it and those who don't, or perhaps those who think they don't. And those who don't need it always have the same objections. Number one, forgiveness is too expensive. We just can't afford it. Or number two, forgiveness encourages bad behavior. If you forgive someone's debt, they're just going to go out and rack up more. Now, when it comes to Jesus and his forgiveness, one of these objections is right, and one of them is not. Yes, forgiveness is expensive. We can't afford it. We can't deserve it or buy it or earn it. But Jesus can. Jesus did. Jesus bought our forgiveness with his very own blood. He paid the price of our absolution with his life. Jesus can abandon our sin because he was abandoned on the cross. He can forget our sin because he himself was forgotten. But I think it's wrong to say that forgiveness encourages immorality, encourages sin. Rather, forgiveness begets forgiveness in the same way that love begets love. After all, why is it that Peter could boldly proclaim forgiveness of sins in spite of repeated imprisonments and beatings and ultimately gave his life for this message? Well, because he had been forgiven himself. Three times he had denied Jesus, and yet Jesus did not deny him. Peter was faithless, but Jesus never stopped being faithful to him. You see, when it comes to our sin, all of us carry an insurmountable, unpayable debt. All of us bear a heavy burden of guilt. And yet Jesus says to each one of us, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And the rest of Jesus' forgiveness is our only hope. And so this morning, by the authority passed down to me by my bishop, and the bishop before him, and before him, and before him, and all the way back to Peter, in the name of Jesus, through the power of his death and resurrection, the Holy Spirit, I declare to you today that your sins are forgiven. Every last one, washed away. Even that sin that you'd rather not talk about or think about, the one you've expended so much energy trying to forget. God knows, and through Jesus, he forgot. As far as the east is from the west, so far has God separated your transgressions from you. It feels a little bit dangerous saying that, but what good news it is. And if you have a tough time believing that, if you just can't believe it, I encourage you to come to one of us priests. There's a little service in the Book of Common Prayer called the Reconciliation of a Penitent. It's an opportunity to come to one of us to confess your sins and to be assured once again that you are forgiven, that it's all true, the story is true, the kingdom of God is near. Repent, believe the good news, you are forgiven. Amen.
Standing together, let us reaffirm our faith and forgiveness through the words of the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried.